Well, this morning I'm not preaching. It's a bittersweet day for us. I always like it when my sons are preaching. I've said for years, our goal as parents has been for our children to stand on our shoulders. And I can truly say that that's true. This is David and Natasha's last Sunday with us. Natasha's mom's heading up sometime this week, and they'll be driving down, and then David has responsibilities at the conference of the Adirondacks next week, and so he won't be here at church, and is heading down the following week and after getting everything packed down, up down to Tennessee, to the area. I'm not choking on that. I'm choking on a mint. At least that's a good excuse. Which we're calling Grace Bible Church in Exile. Because I think you're the fourth or the fifth family moving down to that same church.
Fourth to the church, but fifth. Chuck and Linda are nearby.
Just north of that. So I praise the Lord for what he's been doing in David, and I'm looking forward to this particular message. I know it's one from your heart, son.
All right, good morning, everybody. Well, I hope he's still proud if I miss the whole point of the passage. I'm just kidding. Hopefully that won't happen. I'm not really a preacher, but I am a teacher, so I tend to think like a teacher, which means I usually bite off way more than I can chew, because I'm always thinking like, well, if we have a whiteboard, and then I write this out, and that's kind of the way that I think. So what ends up happening usually is I draw a whole bunch of things together that are conceptual, and I try to make a case for something or push an encouragement about something. So I'm going to try to do that, but it has been an interesting week. This was my last week working for the city of Poughkeepsie. So it's done. It's over. At least it probably is. But what I want to talk about this morning, and what I hope is not the final message I give here. I anticipate being back, and I'm sure I'll probably have the opportunity to speak to you again. But I want to talk about anxiety. And I want to talk to you about anxiety because it's everywhere. I have had a significant increase, I would say, overall in anxiety. And I've talked to a lot of you, and there's a lot of you I don't know, but I've just found that to become the norm. We use the word stress, and we use the word anxious, like we use awesome and great and like. So that's kind of what I'm going to endeavor to do. I want to address that, but what I want to do at the same time, again, I try to do multiple things at the same time, is I want to take a book from the Old Testament and kind of show you what you can do with it, how you can apply it to your life. What? Because when's the last time you opened up the Bible and you went to Zechariah? You're like, I'm going to read me some Zechariah right now. It probably hasn't happened in recent memory. When's the last time you picked up the Bible and I'm going to read me some Hezekiah? That was a test. There is no book of Hezekiah. Ha! I saw you who nodded. A few of you nodded. I'm just kidding. When's the last time you opened up the Bible and you went to Lamentations? All right. Probably not in recent memory. So what I want to do is take one of these books of the prophets, and this is a poetic book, and kind of show you a parallel, a way that you can sort of use the book in your own thinking and praying and reflecting and in your relationship with God and thinking about sort of understanding the times in which we live. And especially if you are experiencing a high amount of anxiety. So if you want to turn to Lamentations, then Lamentations chapter 1, you can turn there now. It'll probably be about 10 minutes before we actually start reading it. So you can go there, or you can go to 2 Kings chapter 25, or you can go both. If you have multiple fingers, you can use them. You can just stick them in your Bible and just leave them there for a couple of minutes, because we're going to talk about words for a while. We're going to talk about the definition and meaning of several words, which is a lot of fun for me, but try to stay with me because it might get slightly technical. And I wish I had a whiteboard up here. I actually thought about bringing one in because I love to detail sentences and say, like, this is the subject and this is the verb. But I didn't want to put everybody to sleep, so I'm not going to do that. So you might just have to pay attention for a couple of minutes, but stay with me, and I promise it should make sense. So every morning I have a habit an admittedly bad one, of scanning several news websites to find out what I missed during the night and whether or not the world ended while I was asleep. One site I always check is BBC World. It's a very biased, sort of skewed website, but it gives way more information about what's going on in the outside world than you would from a national news site. So I usually check it. It's in like a list of four or five websites that I'll look at really quick just to see what is their headline. You know, what is currently trending there, which is just wonderful for anxiety. A few days ago, while briefly perusing BBC, I noticed an article on the lower part of the screen, so not the main, not a headline, but it said, "How to Use Anxiety to Your Advantage." In the article, the author makes the case that anxiety is something useful, not a character flaw that should be fixed, but it's a useful tool to help us thrive by making us more productive and creative and efficient. And in one of the opening paragraphs, the author says, "Today, we seem to be living in the age of anxiety. Google trends show that searches for the word anxiety have increased over 300% since 2004. I don't think there's as many people Googling in 2004. Anxiety is on our minds with good reason. As much as 31% of the U.S. population will experience an anxiety disorder at one point in their lives, which can range from generalized anxiety disorder to panic disorder and social anxiety disorder, which is one of the most common types." So I did a few more internet searches using the word in different contexts, and just because I was curious about where this would pop up in different areas. And what I found that it pops up in every single area. And if you search just within the last 24 hours, you will have multiple articles, and there's always anxiety in the title. Here's a quick list of ones that I found. The Irish Times, this is all within the last week or the last several weeks. The Irish Times, "Children are suffering and getting worse. Principals alarm at rise of anxiety among primary school children." The Irish Examiner, I don't know what's going on in Ireland, but "Post-COVID anxiety threatens to overwhelm children, parents, and schools." The Telegraph, "Mental health issues like depression, anxiety are on the rise globally." NPR, "What's really causing America's mental health crisis?" And the first sentence of this article said, "This week, the U.S. The U.S. Preventative Services Task Force announced recommendations that doctors screen all patients under 65 for anxiety," which is, they always do that when you go to the doctor. "Do you feel anxious or depressed?" And you always say, "No, I'm fine." Like every single doctor's appointment that you probably ever go to. I mean, maybe you don't, but that's usually, it doesn't matter. I could have broke down on the way in there. I'm going to say, "No, I'm fine." But they're still supposed to ask you, "Do you feel anxious or depressed?" "No, not at all. Just pull some more teeth or you know, give me some more shots. I'll feel great." Let's see, one more. Okay, so this one might actually hit a little closer to home. Forbes Health, "Sharp increase in winter heating costs cause worry, anxiety to spike." That one might sting a little bit. That's one of the reasons that I'm moving. One of the reasons why my family and I are moving are actually, I mean, there's a number of them, and God has opened the doors, and we're grateful for the doors that he's opened, but there are those practical things, and one of them is the rising cost of energy, and the question of whether we can heat our house, whether we'll be able to afford it, or whether the energy will actually be there. So we don't often do a lot of thinking about our own language, but let's think about the word anxiety for a minute. The word anxious appears around the 1620s. That's the first time it pops up in an English dictionary or record of English language. That's really when they started to be written. And it's defined as greatly troubled by uncertainties. Greatly troubled by uncertainties. The word was derived, as many of our words are, from a Latin word, anxius, which means solicitous, uneasy, troubled in mind. So I won't dive deeper than that, but I will mention there's, so this is where I'm going to get into language a little bit. So there's a pre-Latin prefix. All right, what that means is there was a language before Latin called, that a lot of the languages in Europe probably stem from. We usually call it Indo-European. So there's a prefix, so something that you affix to the beginning of a word in that language that has wound up in languages all over the world, but especially in Europe. So you can look at languages all over the place, and the prefix is A-N-G-H, ang. So ang means to suffocate, to squeeze, to tighten, to constrict. That's what it means. And that's why the words anger, anguish, angst, anxiety, that they have actually a, they connect language-wise to the idea of constriction. So, and just, I guess for a, just for a, I'll just be a salesman for a second for Latin. Our language, a lot, about 60% of our vocabulary has Latin roots. And when you understand the roots of what the meaning is in a lot of these words, it actually can help you think a lot better in English, which is why Latin is useful. So teach your kids Latin. If you can, if you can find a program. I think some of you actually do. I think the Classical Conversations does Latin. So, all right, I'm getting distracted because I'm a teacher. Sorry. So, so anger, angst, anguish, anxiety. When you think of the physical manifestation of anxiety, you find you probably do immediately think of constriction, like the wall, you know, what do we say? The walls are closing in. The walls are closing in. That's the linguistic connection, to why we use that word. So, and that's reflected in the root word. Now, let's look at the Old Testament and find out what they used for anxiety, okay? So, there's a number of words. Psalm 94, 19. I'm going to move quickly, so if you want to try to flip to challenge yourself, go for it. That's all, but I'm going to move a little quick. I'm going to read the verses, though. Psalm 94, 19 says, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your comfort delights my soul." What's translated as anxious in the New American Standard Bible is the word sarapim. And that's a noun. And it means disquieting or anxious thoughts. So it's actually referring to the what you're thinking, the things in your brain that you're thinking that are giving you anxieties. Two words that appear in the book of Daniel. I don't have the specific verses, but the word is pa'am. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar has his disturbing dream. The king said to them, "I had a dream. My spirit is very pa'am. It's very anxious because of my dream." Then Daniel has a dream, and he uses the same word. He says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. It was pa'am, pa'am, and the visions of my head alarmed me." So that's actually usually translated as stir. So I was stirred in what I thought. The thoughts that I got stirred me. Later, there's a word, kara. And kara is kara is what means stir. Okay, Proverbs 12:25. This is one that's going to be very familiar. So that's anxiety in a person's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad, right? A cheerful word is good medicine. So anxiety is that's that same word, kara. Now Strong's Concordance, where a lot of this information comes from, notes that the range of the word can include carefulness, fear, heaviness, sorrow, and obviously anxiety. So there's several words, but we could basically boil them down to fear, worry, dread, uncertainty, and anxiety. And I would add one that we use a lot, stressed. We use that word a lot, stressed. Every day we pretty much, "Oh, I'm very stressed today, I'm very stressed." What does that mean? What does it mean to be stressed? Well, it would fit into one of these. You know, you are stirred, you are assaulted with anxious thoughts, right? The Hebrew words can help you think about that as well. All right, let's look at the New Testament. So that's the Old Testament. Now we'll look at the New Testament because those words are in Greek, right? So there's several familiar passages, and these are like the direct ones that you might think of when you think about anxiety. There's one word used for pretty much every time that you have the word anxiety. It's the word merimnao. Some passages, like Matthew 6, which is like the passage on anxiety, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So don't be worried, don't be merimnao. Matthew 13, verse 22. "And the one sown with seed among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the anxiety of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Two more. Philippians 4:6. A lot of you probably have this memorized. "Be anxious for nothing," or "do not be anxious about anything." And I'm jumping between ESV and NASB, depending on how the words are used. "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's the same word. And then 1 Peter 5:7, also one that some of you probably have memorized. Cast all your cares or your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Same word. So all of them use that word, but that comes from a word, merizo, which means actually to divide into parts. So now we have another, we're adding to our semantic range for how we think about that word, right? So you know when you use that word in English, there's this idea of like constricting. But when you read it in the Bible, there's other physical things, other physical manifestations of that word that come into play. For example, merizo, so if you're divided into parts, the one who is anxious is separated. They're cut into pieces. They're divided into parts. They're not whole because they're fractured by cares, concerns, and worries. So, all right. So we are going to look at Lamentations. Just an aside, just because this is, I think, relevant, and it's. I don't want to gloss over those verses without addressing something about anxiety in general. And this is more of a personal connection to anxiety. So Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything. And Matthew 6:25, don't be worried about your life. In Greek, so a little more about language. In Greek, both of those words are in the verb form. So they're an action that you're doing. Okay? So it's like, don't be anxious. So don't do that action of being anxious. Now in English, we're slightly different in the grammar, because if I say don't be anxious, you don't be anxious. I'm saying you're the subject, be, right, to be, the verb to be. Anxious is not a verb, it's an adjective. So it's describing a state. So you think of that as a state of being. So don't be in this state of being anxious. Whereas in Greek, it's a little bit more, it's almost more physical. It's like, don't do that action of being anxious. So it's a nuance of language, but it's worth when you're looking through some of these passages, it is worth knowing what the part of speech is, because that will reflect your application of it to your own life. So one way I think that can be applied is you could almost translate the command don't be anxious as don't fall to pieces. Like don't like collapse and fall to pieces. Don't be fractured into a bunch of parts. Because you don't live without concern, right? Does anybody live without any concern? You have no concerns at all? If you have kids, you have concerns, right? And even if you don't, you probably have plenty. So you don't live without concern. You don't live without apprehension or even dread, right? Jesus has plenty of dread at the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't want to, he's sweating drops of blood. So he is having concern. It's don't fall to pieces. Don't be overcome and conquered by that. I believe is a good way to apply that. Similarly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure of me of concern or anxiety for the churches, right? So you can't necessarily live without concern, but you can not be mastered by it. You can not succumb to its complete overpowering of you, which is what I believe is being communicated in these verses. Okay, I realize that was a lot. That was basically my introduction, and it's already 11:25. So, long introduction. I realize maybe some of you found some of that interesting, but you probably didn't need much of that, because I don't need to describe it to you. You know what it is. You know what anxiety is. More than likely, you felt a constricting feeling, a suffocating feeling of dread that comes with great stress at some point in your life, or maybe it's daily. There's definitely times in my life, and there have been even recently, where it's a daily thing that I would even say it is the sin which I must fight every day as I wake up. And I'd say there's very few like deep level conversations. I mean, a deep conversation I've had with a brother where a debilitating level anxiety has not come up at some point. You go deep enough, you're going to find it. And, you know, I'll just be honest about myself. That's, you know, a very true reality for me and has been. So, but here's the thing. 2022 anxiety is different than 2019 anxiety. Right. The anxiety that you experience now is not the same as you did several years ago. And that's kind of where I want to go. And that's why we're going to look at the book of Lamentations. I would make the case to you this morning that we are living in a mass anxiety event. That is what is going on right now. Sociologically, I think there's a bunch of contributing factors to this. And we could spend all day talking about all the various reasons. Many of them are personal. Many of them are, you know, systemic and societal. But the common denominator now is uncertainty. That is the driving force. I would make the argument that is the driving force of the current mass anxiety event. We do not live in the final breath of our culture, our civilization, our country, however you want to categorize that. We don't live in the final gasp. We live in the free fall. This is the free fall. You're in it right now. All right. And if you look around and you feel like things are uncertain and there isn't, that's because it is uncertain. All right. And when we look at 2 Kings 25 and Lamentations, you're going to see how that is played out in another point in Scripture. So we're in the free fall, a free fall into darkness and chaos. We're unsure about what information we can trust, what institutions we can trust, what leaders we can put any confidence in. And like I mentioned earlier, this is probably the first time many of you have ever wondered, will there be energy to heat my house? That's a significant uncertainty. We live in the Northeast. It's cold. If you can't heat your house, you're in trouble. I mean, it's in the winter, it can be a big problem. One of my best friends lives in Texas, and you remember the thing that blew through. His living room was 14 degrees. There was no way to heat his home when the grid went down. So these are realities now. This is the uncertainty that we now inhabit. So we could list off 100 more examples of uncertainty, but let's look at the time around the Book of Lamentations. That's what we're going to look at. So look over at Lamentations chapter 1. Look at turn there, if you're not there already, to Lamentations chapter 1. And if you have a struggle with anxiety, and like mine, it is committing those passages that I read earlier, especially be anxious for nothing, I would encourage you, that's kind of the personal anxiety, dealing with personal anxiety. Memorize those passages, do what they say, take those steps to deal with that. We're going to deal with a more broad anxiety here. Those passages can be life-changing. I mean, just do not be anxious for anything but everything in prayer, right, with thanksgiving. And just that clause, with thanksgiving, can change your entire life if you just remember to be thankful, right? So that's for another time. So we're going to look at this mass, national, even global anxiety. Lamentations 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So a little bit of background on here's the introduction, the introductory statement. This is poetry. So, and we'll get into the poetic form in a minute. But this was likely written by the prophet Jeremiah. It doesn't say that directly in, but it's generally assumed. Either during or shortly after the final fall of Jerusalem. This is 586 BC, so 586 years before Christ arrives, roughly. And this is an imminent event. This has been prophesied for a while by a long line of prophets, including Jeremiah, that this was going to happen, that Jerusalem was going to fall. The defeat of the king was Zedekiah at the time, his army, the physical destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple, and then the carting off of most of who's left, which would have been a lot of young people. And remember, Daniel's in that group to Babylon. Right. So this is something that was going to happen. Now, turn really quick to 2 Kings 25, 2 Kings chapter 25. And we're just going to set the historical context because maybe this is actually the area I like history a lot. And this is the area I kind of went into a wormhole and it was hard to climb out of it, because when you think about the timing of some of these things, it makes it all a little more poignant. So look at 2 Kings 25 and look at verses Look at verse 1, but we'll read through verse 12. So we're going to read this entire passage to set the context. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war, so that's the Judeans, fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. They went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, that was in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebu-Aradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now, I don't think there's any event in our lifetimes that could really come close to the level of complete devastation that's described there. But I think if you fuse the feeling that many of you probably had and I had last August with the Afghanistan withdrawal, and you tie that to like what it felt to be a New Yorker on 9/11, and you kind of think about the connection of those events, and then you multiply it by like 10,000, that would be somewhere approaching what it must have been like to be there at that time. As a Judean, as a resident of Jerusalem. So while the destruction of Jerusalem is the focus of Jeremiah's lament, it gets a lot worse when we realize the full weight of what was going on. So that's the end. It's very easy to just go there. But what happened before that? What led up to that event? Well, Zedekiah was essentially installed as a puppet king. Zedekiah is the uncle of Jehoiakim, who is in the rightful line. Now, Jehoiakim was removed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was carted off to Babylon, and he actually died in peace, and he sort of became a courtier in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah was installed to be his puppet, but he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, with Jehoiakim, before Zedekiah had ever been installed, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar as well. And Nebuchadnezzar went in and he already sieged and sacked Jerusalem about 10 years earlier, at least roughly a decade earlier. And many other people in Jerusalem had already been moved to other parts of the empire. So this isn't part one. It's not like this, you know, things were kind of going okay and then this is part two. This is the second full. All right, well, you guys rebelled once. We're coming in now. Man, we're just going to level the entire city. We're going to destroy everything. We're getting you all out of here. No more problems from these Judeans. We're done. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is at. So to recap, if you're a Judean living at the beginning of the 5th century B.C., it's actually only been 3 generations since Josiah. Now, Josiah, if you remember, he is well known. Was he a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. Not only is he a good king, this is what's written about Josiah. And this is the chapter before, so 2 Kings 24:24, if you want to look. It says, "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord." You might remember, you know, how monumental that was when they discovered the book of the law, and Josiah says, "We're going to change everything." And he bears the distinction of tearing down the high places, because a lot of kings, even if they were good, they would come along, they would leave the high places alone. People really liked to go there, you know, they wanted to do the things they were doing there, so they would leave them. He didn't. He goes and tears them down. It says this in verse 25. Check this out. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So David may have been the king after God's own heart, right? But not even he receives that level of praise. So you could make a good argument. Josiah was the greatest king in all of human history. You really could make that argument because that is what it says in 2 Kings. Now, that's an amazing time. Imagine being alive. Imagine being a priest or a prophet or just a Judean that wants to follow, the true God. Imagine being alive at that time, how exciting that must have been. Jeremiah would remember because Jeremiah is about 10 years old when Josiah comes to power. So he actually goes through his formative years with Josiah. He has learned the law. He's learned all this while Josiah is king. He grows up in a pretty good spot. Maybe you could argue the best in all of that timeline of history of the kings. But even Josiah is not enough for God to relent from the destruction that he promised he was going to bring. And if you look at verse 26 in chapter 24, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So let's think about what happens in a very short amount of time, right? We go from maybe the most faithful king in human history, and in 22 and a half years, the temple is in rubble. Have you ever thought about how short a time frame that is? The amount of change, you know, and there's no internet, so it probably feels even faster because you can't just go on and see, oh, what happened today? Nebuchadnezzar is coming over, right? You are used to getting information in a slower way, but that's very fast, very, very fast. The temple, the sacred dwelling place of God built by Solomon, is a smoldering pile of ash. There's been over 20 years of war, pestilence, and political upheaval. And remember, Josiah died fighting the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. So he actually died in battle. That's when his reign ended. But you got 20 years of this war and pestilence, and it goes in one direction. It ratchets up and up and up, and it's all leading towards this complete devastation of Jerusalem. So can you imagine the bewilderment, the pure anxiety, the mass anxiety of the people who are living there at the time, right? And a lot of these people, they're intersecting. You know, there's so much of scripture written about about these people, and they're alive at the same time. Jeremiah, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, they're all in this particular time frame. So, so to put it in perspective, Jeremiah is only about 10 years old when Josiah comes to power, as I mentioned. And he's probably close to 40 years old when everything really starts to go downhill and the temple is when Nebuchadnezzar marches in and destroys everything. So that's quite an incredible contrast. Now, some of you, and I know I do, I feel that way a little bit. I could never approach the level of, you know, to this level, but I grew up in a different place too. The world was much different when I was growing up. And, there is some parallel there. So let's look at Lamentations, and see how, as far as we know, what Jeremiah's thoughts are, what his feelings are on this great devastation, right? So Lamentations is basically divided into five laments. So I'm going to talk a little bit about poetry because I learned a lot of this. If you know some of these basic poetic, you don't have to know Hebrew, but if you know some of these basic poetic, sort of the prose of some of these books, it actually helps them make a lot more sense. So five laments, henceforth five chapters. It's five chapters in Lamentations. Each one is a different lament. Now, verse 1, right, says how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who is now a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. So the extent of the loneliness of a city now devoid of people is especially poignant, right, when you consider that very small passage of time, right? In verse 8, so Lamentations 1:8, I'm going to move a little fast through the book. We're going to do a bird's eye view. In verse 8, he recognizes that what's happened is recompense for sin, right? Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. He also starts making the lament very personal. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 1. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. At the end of the first lament, there's a little bit of hope. A little bit of hope shines through. But it's hope that the ones who have done this to him and to Jerusalem, that they will one day receive their retribution. And this is in verse 20. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now, let them be as I. Let all their evil doing come before me and deal with them as you have dealt with me. Because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. So that's a very, very quick overview of the first lament. The second lament, Lamentations 2. This one is concerned mostly with God's righteous judgment against Israel as a whole, right? Because Israel, it wasn't just Judah that rebelled, it was Israel, and Israel's already been basically decimated at this point. But it's the whole Holy Land project. It's all of them, right? It's everybody. There's been a collective rejection there. So Lamentations 2 is concerned with that judgment and specifically that it's righteous. In verse 5, it says, the Lord has become like an enemy. Verse 6, he has destroyed his appointed meeting place, the temple, right? Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Then in verse 11, Jeremiah gives voice again to his own devastation at what has happened. He says, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Like so much of the Hebrew descriptions of emotion, it's visceral, it's physical. Hebrew is a very physical language. It's very, there's a lot of movement in the words, right? My spirit is greatly troubled. That's kamar. The word is kamar, which means boil. My spirit is boiling. I am overflowing because I am fomenting. That's what the word means. In verse 17 of Lamentations 2, he explicitly credits God with the destruction, even though it's being accomplished through Nebuchadnezzar. It says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. And then he wraps up that lament, the second lament, with even more horror and atrocity. The food situation is so bad during the siege that the people in Jerusalem have degraded themselves to cannibalism. And this is, at the time, in the ancient world, that's kind of what happens. You know, if you're going to defeat an enemy, you build siege works around the city, you cut off all their supplies, you cut off water, you cut off food, and then you don't have to do anything. They will just destroy themselves, and then you just come in and mop up, you know. So probably actually isn't going to be so much different going forward in the world that we live in. Because if you think about it, the same thing could be done to nations today. You don't have, all you got to do is cut off power, cut off energy, and it would be the same concept. So he says in verse 17, so look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Things are pretty bleak. You might say that this is a period of mass anxiety, although at this point there aren't even many left to be anxious for Jerusalem, because the ones who were left were carted off. The only ones they left were some people to care for the fields and sort of be serfs. And that's all that Nebuchadnezzar left. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 4 and 5 because I want to talk about the poetic form. And 4 and 5 are sort of reflective of 1 and 2. It's very interesting. So chapter four is chapter four is very reflective of two. Chapter five is the fifth lament is a prayer for the remnant, for those who have been taken away, for whoever is left. It is a prayer for God to remember them. So that is like in the linear way how the book flows. That's how it ends. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. And we're gonna wrap things up with the third lament, because the third lament you will recognize. It is one of those passages that we sing in church. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. There's a host of hymns and worship songs that come from that passage. So we'll look at that in a second. But it's worth noting. This is just a word about reading Hebrew poetry in general. Lamentations is written in a very poetically Hebrew way. And it's very easy to import the way that we're used to reading things into Scripture. So how can we avoid doing that? Well, we have to understand how it's set up. Now, I don't read Hebrew. Does anybody here read Hebrew? Oh, nobody. Okay. Oh, you don't read? Even the pastor doesn't read Hebrew? I'm just kidding. I know you took it. Huh. Yeah. Even Spurgeon did not. Hebrew is very tough. There are very few people in this world who can just pick up Hebrew and read. Greek is much more easy to do that. I think of Spurgeon because Spurgeon had a Greek New Testament. Apparently he would read it and he would preach from it. So he could understand it well enough to do that. Hebrew is way harder. You're not even reading it the same direction. So it's very tough. But this is how it's set up. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are five laments. Each lament has 22 verses, and they go in alphabetical order. You would miss this because we're not reading it in Hebrew, right? So it seems a little, it's a little strange when you're reading it in English because you don't get any of those poetic elements. But chapter 1, 22 verses, chapter 2, 22 verses, chapter 3 has 66 verses, and the form changes. It's three verses for each letter, right? 22 times 3 is 66. So there are so it actually changes, which makes the middle of chapter 3 the actual center of the book. What? it's a different concept because we're used to things going in a linear fashion. We're used to you open up the book and it goes in this direction or it builds the argument, right? Romans is so accessible to us because it's the Romans Road, right? He's building the argument. He has this and then he builds upon it, and that's the way that information is delivered. Not so here. This is poetic, and it's actually written for the purpose of memorization. So that's why when you read it and you get to the third lament, to chapter 3, that's why that is the most poignant, because that's actually the center of the book. So, all right, so let's look at chapter 3, and we're going to read the first we'll look at verses 1 through 3. So Lamentations 3, 1 through 3. I am the man who has seen affliction. Because of the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and made walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me, he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. If you look a couple of verses more ahead, verses 7 and 8. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayers. Same kind of general theme, same feeling that we've had in the other laments. Look at 17 and 18. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. Now, it's almost 12 o'clock, and this whole message has been dark, very dark. I have given basically no hope. I haven't focused on any hope. There has been no hope. So I'm going to do something a little bit differently. I'm just getting to this passage, and I'm going to read it and let it stand on its own. I'm not going to exposit it. I'm just going to let it hit. So think of all that context. Think of what's going on. Think of what's going on in your life. Think of the world that you live in. And we're just going to read it. So this is Lamentations chapter 3, 19 through 41. Lamentations 3, 19 through 41. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High. To subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And after that point, it goes back into the same lament that we had for the rest of the book. And it goes, carries it all the way to the end of the poem. But that really, really, really stands apart, doesn't it? That one passage is like, that's why we write all these hymns based on that one passage, because that is the center of the book. That is sort of the point of the book, is contained in those verses. So, as I said, I could go on for another 20 or 30 minutes, and we could do exposition, and we could talk about the words, but I just kind of want to let it stand on its own. And instead, I want to return kind of to back where we were at the beginning when we were talking about anxiety. I want to try to tie all these things. Just hang with me. I think I can do it. So we're obviously not living in 586 BC. And I want to be careful. I always want to be careful about over-applying scripture that was written in a specific context to what our situation is, to where we live and what we're. I want to be careful, you know, because it's. A lot of churches and pastors and Christians do that. They will rip things out and say, well, this is my verse and it applies to me, when it doesn't. So I don't want to do that. But I do want to remember that in Romans it says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So let's just think a little bit about the situation that we're living in for a minute. We're living in a culture, we're living in a society that has entered the final stage of Romans 1. If you remember that, what that very often quoted passage lays out, basically the human spiral into depravity. This is a cycle. It goes on. I could go on for hours about different points and different cultures and civilizations throughout history that follow this this form. It's in Scripture and it's what always happens. So, first, there's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what happens first, right? That's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And in some ways, that's what they were doing up at the high places, right? Then there is idolatry. That's the next step. That's really what they were doing at the high places. After that comes sexual perversion with built-in consequences, right? And that eventually leads to an overall giving over, right? To insanity. All restraints are gone and every manner of evil takes place, right? So as God removes his hand from the situation. Now, although the fall of Jerusalem is a very specific prophecy, you do have basically the same format present in the time of the Hebrew kings. And even though Josiah's reign was a reprieve from that, it still is following the basic. And Pastor went over Judges, same thing. It's the same basic form. Now, it goes fast. It goes really fast. That decline from Josiah to the final destruction, that's quick. That's really fast. That's as you started as a child, and at the point you're an adult, that's when everything has gone down. Even now, our nation's descent into chaos, it came fast, very, very fast. And it's so fast. It's come so quickly that a lot of you and me can identify with a lot of these words of lament in ways that we never thought that we could, ways that we never imagined that we could. And maybe that has added and contributed to a much, much, much more increased level of anxiety because of all the chaos that surrounds us. And maybe that anxiety is bordering on debilitating. And it's hard not to wonder sometimes if Nebuchadnezzar is on the horizon and he's getting ready to lay siege. But look at just three of those clauses in Lamentations 3. His mercies are new every morning. It is good to wait quietly for the Lord. And, well, we'll do four. He will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And I think maybe arguably most important, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Most of the devastation, though caused by Israel's sin, was brought directly by Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Here's the last words of Nebuchadnezzar written in the Bible. This is from Daniel chapter 4. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has lost his mind temporarily and he's out grazing in the field. At the end of the day, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That reminds us of another person. What book is that in? Daniel, right? Reminds us of the young man Daniel. Daniel, who has experienced all this, he's a prophet as well. And his prophecies extend beyond the time that you are currently living in. Right? So Jeremiah, his prophecies, they go up to that point, and he has some other things that do go beyond. All right? But Daniel is the book in many ways for helping us understand the end times. Right? That's all going on at this time and extends beyond where we are right now. So if you're here and you are anxious about the present or the future, then know this: nothing has come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. That may not be a silver bullet if you're having a rough time with worry, but your and my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ isn't to be completely devoid of all concerns, but not to be broken, fractured, and debilitated by them. That's something that we have to encourage each other in. We really rely on each other for fighting that and dealing with that. And you are not broken because you are first and foremostly confident in God's plan, his design for your life, whatever that may look like now, 5, 10, or even 50 years from now if you're younger, regardless of what God allows the Babylonians to do. Because he had their king in his control. Their king's last recorded words that we know of are an homage to the true God. So God is using him, even the guy who brings all this destruction about, even he is in the hand of the Lord. So I want to wrap up actually just real quick with plugging two other sermons. If you would like to sort of take this concept farther, two sermons that I would highly recommend that you listen to this week because they were sort of the inspiration for putting this together. One of them is from our pastor, and it was a few months ago, and it was so it's called The Failure of Human Wisdom. I think it was that August? So this sermon was this is one of those sermons that I was sitting where you're sitting right now, and I thought, how is he going to tie this up? That there's no way. There's no application for this story because he was telling the story of Gibeah and the Benjaminite War, and that is when, sort of in a similar way to what happens in the destruction of Jerusalem, it is chaos and crazy in Israel. They wiped out an entire tribe. The atrocities committed are were almost to the point where I'm like, man, I can't believe he's saying that in church. I mean, it's a rough passage. And towards the end of that message, I was sitting over here thinking, like, I don't know how he's going to wrap this up because this is dark. This is really, really bleak. And the only thing, the only hope that he gives at the end is, do you realize that during this period of chaos, that's when the story of Ruth happens? Ruth is in the line of David and in the line of Christ. God is at work in the midst of all these things. They may look like chaos, but... and it may not all make sense right now, but there is a plan. One other message that I would highly recommend, and this is sort of, this was one of those times that my wife and I were in church, and it was like God orchestrated everything for us to be in this particular church on this particular day to hear this particular message. But we went on a very long road trip last year. We covered the entire United States. I think it was like 27 states. We were shooting some documentary footage for a film that my brother released. And we decided that we were going to go media dark for about a week. And on roughly like on the same day, we got to Los Angeles. And we'd driven across the entire country. And we find out... my wife has been mandated for the vaccine. She's 20 weeks pregnant, so she's going to get fired if she doesn't take it. We found out that Cuomo resigned, which I didn't really know how to feel, because I knew somebody else would be coming. Oh, man. behind him. We found out about the whole issue, like what was going on in Afghanistan, and all of that came at one time. And I just remember waking up on Sunday morning thinking, like, this is just crazy. This is chaos. I don't even know. And I might be mandated as well. And so we're having a really rough time because we're sort of like, we feel like we're inundated with all this information. And we went to Grace Community Church in John MacArthur's church. He was preaching that morning. And he starts off, because a lot of people in that congregation were dealing with a lot of the same issues that we were. And so he starts off and he just says, I know a lot of you are confused right now, and you don't really understand what's going on. And he kind of just went through an exposition of Romans 1 before he entered into the main text, which was Ephesians chapter 1. And then, but what he said at the end of that message just burned in my memory. He said, "Have no fear, everything is on schedule. Everything is on schedule." So, if there's one thing I could leave you with, and it is truly leaving you with, church, everything's on schedule. Don't give in to anxiety. Don't give in to fear. God is working. He's doing it in this body as we speak. He's doing it in your life. You just need to be faithful and listen to his call. Read his word. Apply it to your life. And love your brothers and sisters. But everything is on schedule. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was written for our encouragement. I ask, Lord, that you would calm those of us who are experiencing great anxiety at the chaos around us. We know that we don't live lives free from concern, but we would ask you to be merciful to us in encouraging one another to not be debilitated by fear and care and concern. Lord, but also to see your hand, to look for it, to have hearts of thanksgiving, even as we deal with situations that are tough, whether they're personal, whether they're micro or macro, Lord, we ask for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this body that exists to further your gospel. And Lord, let us be faithful to that call. Lord, I thank you for the time that my wife and I had in this church, me for over 30 years. Thank you for the blessing that this body has been. I ask that you would do great things. You continue to do great things for your name and your glory through this body. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.